So everything from Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to the end of the book, it's like a watershed point in the book of Romans. Everything from that point on is under the banner heading of in view of God's mercy, present yourselves living sacrifices set apart for God. It's just our logical service of worship, and stop being conformed to the way the world thinks. Instead, be always being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, everything after that, everything we've looked at through the rest of Romans 12, everything we're going to look at in Romans 13, 14, 15, and 16, all have that banner heading. And I always think that's important to say. Christians are famous for applying certain portions of scripture to certain subjects and then completely ignoring them on other subjects. And tonight, Paul has some things to say about Christians and government. And I've seen a lot of Christians act like these words never existed. And it's right here in our Bible. So we need to look at it. Many of these things are commands. And always remember God's commands are God's enabling. So anything He commands us to do, God knows everything. He knows every circumstance we're going to find ourselves in. And when He makes a command that looks absolutely impossible for us to obey, we have to remember He is right there to give us what we need to obey. He's never asking us to do it just on our own. We furnish the will and we ask for His help, but He's the enabler. So I think that I wrote three things down from chapter 12 that I think need to preface the eight verses that we're looking at tonight. And then what we'll look at next time, actually next week, is worship and prayer. But the next study we have will be looking at the rest of chapter 13, where it talks just some specifics about what it means to love with agape love. We've been looking at that the last few weeks. Three things I wrote down as banner headings over these commands concerning Christians and government. One is remember we're living sacrifices, which means we are alive, but we are no longer living for ourselves. And second thing is that we are instructed to stop conforming to the worldly pattern of thinking and have our thinking constantly being transformed by our minds being renewed by the Holy Spirit. So those are two things. And then the last thing is what we see back up around verse 18 or 19 in chapter 12, where it talks about do not repay evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Good things to hang on to. We're going to look at the ideal of what God created human government to be and what our response is to be, even when human government falls short of God's ideal, as it always has. Very, very rarely in all of human history has human government been what God designed it to be. When you can see those points in history when it has, it's just a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see. And of course, we've seen all the worst examples of it as well. It's also important to hold in our minds that when Peter wrote what he wrote about submitting to authorities in power, and when Paul wrote in other places besides here in these eight verses about that, the person in power over the world at that time was Caesar Nero, one of the biggest maniacs and crazy people that has ever lived on this planet. So all of these Christians were people, none of them lived in a democracy. We take it for granted because we at least have the hope of the power of being able to change our government and its laws. ostensibly in a democracy and a republic, we're the government. They work for us. Doesn't always work out that way. But for us to take these words in our minds and realize he's saying this to people who couldn't vote, who couldn't change their leaders, who were nothing more than property for many of their leaders, it just shows you that what he's instructing us to do is un-American by modern American definition, and it's just not natural. It's not our natural reaction. One of the reasons that he's writing these things to the church in Rome, remember the church in Rome started because of what happened on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And after the day of Pentecost, Spirit-filled people, the church was born that day. Thousands of people, and they went back homes, and a lot of good portion of them went to Rome. So they didn't know very much about what the Christian life was. And Paul wrote the book of Romans to just lay out this treatise on doctrine. Here's all the stuff that you need to know about the Christian life. And one of the reasons he wrote this particular passage, most scholars feel, is because for the Jewish people who were part of the church in Rome, their example of religious leaders and government was a really bad one. The religious leaders of Israel, nobody in Rome wanted to be assigned to work in Israel, because the religious leaders of Israel said, we have no king except God. We're not going to pay your taxes. We don't have to do what you say. And they were just constantly causing trouble for the whole nation because of their rebellion. And so Paul writes this and he says, I know what you're used to. I know you think it's normal. But he said, that's not the way God does it in his family. You're Christians now. You're different. And of course, if we look at Jesus as our model, all this stuff is a lot easier because he lived it out. And he's living in you. And he's living in me. So verses 1 through 8 is all the farther we'll get. I've been hoping that I could correct what I think is a pretty big error in teaching, certainly in our area right here. There's a couple of churches that teach just the opposite of what I'm going to say tonight on the subject of borrowing money, on the subject of debt. And ironically, they use verse 8 to back up their position. And the safest way to arrive at your doctrine is to look at what Scripture says. Look at the original language. I've noticed that people who teach from the King James Bible and really get off into pretty dogmatic positions many times don't even bother to look words up. They don't look up Greek and Hebrew words. They don't look at verb tenses. And in this case, it makes a huge difference. So my job is to teach what the word says. And so let the chips fall where they may. I'll just read the first 8 verses. I'm reading from the NIV, and by the way, of all the English translations, including the Amplified Bible, the NIV is the only one that correctly translates the Greek in verse 8. So I don't blame people if they don't really look up the original language for getting the wrong impression. Verse 1, chapter 13 of Romans. Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, because there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Twice there's that word established. Might be a good one to underline. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. The first part of chapter 2, there is a very obvious and well-spoken exception to that statement in the Bible, and we'll talk about that tonight. Verse 3, rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. I'll talk to you about my relationship to speed limits and police cars based on that verse. Do you want to be free from fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. That is a bitter pill to swallow for a lot of people. But if you do wrong, you should be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They're God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not because of possible punishment, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. That's probably the most important statement in this passage. This is also why you pay taxes. Another touchy subject with church people. The word "this" is the operative word, and it just refers to the statement he just made before about doing something not only because of possible punishment, but because of a matter of conscience. Okay? So this matter of conscience is also why you pay taxes, because the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, then revenue. If you owe respect, then give respect. If you owe honor, then give honor. Verse 8 in the NIV is correct. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever is always loving others has fulfilled the law. All of these things are said other places in the New Testament, and Jesus said many of them himself. But they are things that I have noticed that modern Christians often just say, oh, he didn't mean that. Surely he didn't mean that, or like somehow it doesn't apply to us. All of these statements are things that modern Christians often, in America especially, interpret as they only apply to the authorities that we agree with or the laws that we agree with. And of course, we have the right and the power in our government and our governmental system of changing the leaders or the laws that we don't like. However, we have to take this for what it says and apply it for what it says, or we find ourselves in disobedience to God's word. So that's the clincher for me. Do I just blow all of this off and say, well, that doesn't apply to me, that doesn't apply to who's in power right now? And once again, when I think of who was in power when he said these things, I think, good grief, what must they have thought? But here's the deal. History tells us, yes, Christians were slaughtered. Under the few Caesars after Jesus' day, almost 6 million Christians were put to death. But Christianity also spread through the whole world. So persecution against Christians never stopped the church. The only time the church stops and starts shrinking is when it's rich and successful and no longer seeks to glow in the darkness. And that, so persecution isn't going to stop the church from growing, and it's actually not in the countries that right now are experiencing persecution like the early church did. So look at these things, take it to heart. One of the things I find very comforting in this passage is he gives reasons for things. I love that. I wish the Bible always gave me reasons for the why I'm to do something. But these reasons, I think, are very clear. The other thing we need to look at is that these are all descriptions of what God ideally created human government to be. And because he created it ideally, as it says in here several different ways, he's the one that established it, then those in positions of authority are accountable to him. In our governmental system, they're accountable to us. And we forget that they're accountable to God as well. And that's why when it says, don't repay evil for evil, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, this is one of the most perfect applications of it. Do I honestly believe that God is going to repay justly for all the wrongs of those who have been in positions of authority and power? If I do, it makes it a lot easier to live with this. So let's look at it. Verse 1, let everyone submit to the governing authorities. Two big fat words in that statement. The word everyone, strangely in the Greek, the word means everyone. It means no exceptions. It means yes, you. And once again, all of the commentaries I read said that somehow, though many of these things were said in the Old Testament scriptures as well, Jewish believers thought it didn't apply to them. And so they caused trouble. The religious leaders in Israel caused trouble for their entire nation simply because of their bullheaded rebellion against Roman rule. And a lot of things would have been different. They would have drawn a lot less fire had they just had a different attitude. So when he says everyone submit, that means everyone. All you Christians that I'm writing to, he's saying here in Rome, no exceptions. And it is a command. And the other word that's a big fat word is the word submit. Not the most popular word in Paul's letters, but he uses it a lot. The Greek word, if you're ready to write it down, is the word hupotasso. It's fun. It's one of the most obvious compound words that there are, because we know hupo means under, because we've seen that prefix on a ton of words. Hupotasso is a military term. It means to arrange oneself under in voluntary submission. Everybody that goes into the military realizes that when you go in as a buck private, there are guys, every guy, you're the bottom of the pecking order. Everybody in rank is above you. You may be smarter than all of them. You may have more experience in many things than they do. But the minute you step in and you take upon yourself that rank, you adapt yourself in voluntary submission to their authority over you. A lot of the problems that people have with Paul's using this, for instance, in wives, submit yourselves to your husband, uses the same word. What people really, I'm not a woman, so I'm not sure how that hits me, except that just a few verses later, he says, all of you submit to each other. So nobody gets to escape from that. It's not like the men are going to walk around rolling and everybody has to submit to them. That's only if you cut holes in your Bible. So it's not a fun word. However, it is a Christian word. And who is the best example of this? The creator of the universe. The one who is holding the molecules of the universe together submitted himself under voluntary submission, under the authority of those over him. It's astonishing to me. So he's not us asking us to do anything that he himself did not do. Everyone submit to the governing authorities. Once again, verses 1 and 2, there is one really notable exception to this, which we'll talk about. So there is a way out. There is a loophole. And once again, in my notes, I said, don't forget Nero was in power when Paul said this. Verse 1 continues saying, there is no authority except that which God has established. Three fat words in there. The word authority and the word that are both neuter. Why is that a big deal? Well, it means it's talking about the office, not the person who holds the office. So what it's saying is that every office of authority, there's no office of authority except that which God has established. So that's the point he makes through here over and over. whether you like the person or not isn't the issue. The issue is human government, which was established by God, and we're to respond appropriately as Christians to the authority that God established. That word established is used twice in here. I love this word. It's some of my favorite scriptures of hope have the word established in them, where God talks about he's not just going to forgive our sins, he's not going to just pull us out of the pit, but he's going to establish us, establish our way. It's a great word. The word means to put something in place and keep it in place. When I was looking for a grab handle way to understand this, when I first discovered the word in scriptures that I loved, I was living here in New England, and I was pondering this as I was driving into town, and I saw a sign that said Round Pond, established 17 whatever, I'm going to say 1760 something. And I knew for a fact that there were people who were living there almost 100 years earlier. So there were people who lived on that spot. Well, then what does it mean that it was established in 1767 or whatever? It means that at that point, everybody declared, this is a town, this is here for good, and at that point, it was permanently placed. That's what the word established means. And so what this scripture is saying is that there isn't any office of authority in human government except that which God has not just put that office in place, but he's kept it in place. That means some unpleasant things, depending on how radical you are in politics. But it means that God, if God could remove these people anytime he wants to, and he's very famous for doing that, and he has not done it, it is because he wants them to still be there for a variety of reasons. Daniel chapter 4 is very revealing. Actually, the whole everything in Daniel and in Jeremiah that talks about Nebuchadnezzar, who is he was a bad guy. But do you know, in Jeremiah, God calls Nebuchadnezzar three times. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. And what God used Nebuchadnezzar to do was to judge his rebellious people. And Daniel chapter 4 says that God puts even bad men in power at times to accomplish his purpose. And that's worth talking about, especially when you have the government in place that we do. I have a theory about what God's purpose is most of the time when God gives a country a bad king, a bad ruler, it's for judgment. Sometimes in the Bible, God gave people a bad king because they wanted a king instead of God. And God said, really? Seriously? You don't want me to be your king? You want a human? And God said, okay, I'll give you one, but you're not going to like it. Sometimes it's God saying, your will be done. I heard a very cynical saying one time that said that in a democracy, you get the government that you deserve. Boy, that just, the hair on the back of my neck stood up, and I was ready to start fighting, and then I thought, well, wait a minute. We get who we vote for collectively in the last election. Somebody calced out how many Christian registered voters there were, and because of the number of votes that our current sitting president got, a whole bunch of Christians, a very large number, thousands of Christians, voted for him. So we really don't have a right to complain, number one, if we don't use the right of democracy that we have to vote. But sometimes, if we don't like the person in power, God is saying, this is the direction that you are going as a nation. This is the way you think. And I'm going to prove to you this is not what you want. This may be what you think you want, but it's not going to be what you want. And the other thing I think is important for us to look at regarding who God puts in power. Nobody's going to be in power, if I understand these verses and some other ones, unless God allows that to happen. But why is he allowing it? We know what we want. We want really nice people in power who are going to do very godly things. I'm not sure that's wrong. But I'm not sure what the world would be like if everyone in our government were Christians. Because I'm more nervous about Christians sometimes than Steve Brown said, I would rather have pagans in there screwing it up than Christians in there totally messing it up so that God gets blamed. But sometimes when a nation has turned its back on God and God gives them a king, it's for judgment. So I think nobody could really dispute that the state that Rome was in at the time this letter was written, Rome, which had the potential of being the greatest civilization ever in human history, was debauched with all the things that are destroying our culture, with immorality and drunkenness and greed and power mad leaders. And it was ultimately the leaders of Rome that destroyed it. So if you take the long view and the wide view, how could somebody who's completely ungodly be kept in power by God? There's your answer. Because God's up to something. So that's worth pondering. And as I said earlier, we Christians in America often interpret this submit to governing authorities to mean that only really applies to the people we agree with. And you just can't get that out of this passage. It's pretty clear. It's talking, there are no exceptions. And I look at it this way. If you can remember last week when we were looking at the commands of overcoming evil with good, one of the commands that was given was, as far as it lies with you, be at peace with everyone. If it's possible, as far as it lies with you, be at peace with everyone. Nobody would think that he is telling us to be at peace with everybody. That's impossible. Even Jesus couldn't do it. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying your posture, Mr. Christian, Miss Christian, your posture on your side of it, don't you be the one who is destroying the peace. You're not responsible for the way this other person acts. It's up, your posture should be to be the peaceable one. I believe that these injunctions fit under that same exact category. The posture of Christians. When Christians were this way, and there was a period of time they were, they greatly influenced their world and their society, even in this country. I don't think we're that way anymore. I don't think we live this way, the way collectively as Christians, in the way that we once did. Granted, our society's gotten worse and more immoral and more ungodly. We still should be the same way. And third comment I have to make on these first two verses is something that just popped up in my devotional this morning, and I love it when God does that. It's like he just goes, here's one more thing for you to add, Bob. So that's what I did on my notes. I printed it out, and I just taped it on the side because it was an insert, like Wayne always prays for me, that God would give me something at the last minute. The injunction is from Paul's letter to Timothy, instructions that he's supposed to give to his church who was under the same wicked system of government as the people Paul was writing to. Here's what Paul said to Timothy. I urge that prayers and intercession be always made for kings and all of those in authority so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. Can I just say it because it's my job? We have no right to complain about our government if we are not praying for the people in our government. We just have no right. Because we have to look at what we're disobeying. And we're told in God's word, this is something we should always be doing. I found that very convicting myself. You know what? It's a lot easier to complain than it is to pray for somebody. I don't mean praying against them. Praying for them to make wise decisions. I love that Gail always does that when we're praying together. She always prays that, and that's good. It's a good head check. But it's so that we would be able to live in an environment where we could have peaceful and quiet lives and godliness. That's what we should be praying for in our prayer. So I just throw that in there because God dropped that in my head. The rest of verse 1 says, the authorities that exist, and the verb tense means that exist now, at the time that you're reading this. And at the time that Paul was writing this, so I guess now the verb tense would mean it applies to who the authorities that exist now have been established by God. As such, if God has established that office of human government, then whoever holds that office is accountable to him. Whether they want to be or not, they are. God invented that office, they are accountable. And you know what we know about our God is even if it doesn't look like there is justice, he has promised justice. And he says he will repay. He sees, he knows, he will judge. And I find that comforting. Verse 2. Consequently, because God, every authority that now exists, has been established by God. God thought up the office, but it's still there because he has kept it in place. So consequently, whoever rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. There's a big fat exception to that statement. And it's recorded several places in the Bible. And the exception to that statement would be when obeying human authority would cause me to have to disobey God's authority. Then there's no contest. God trumps everyone in the chain of command. I've heard some pretty redneck teaching. I'm not going to mention the guy's name. Concerning parental authority, that children are obey your parents no matter what. And when I was pastoring, some people went to this guy's conferences on basic youth conferences, and they came back real Nazis. But then I had teenage girls come to me and as their pastor and say, my mom told me that I had to sleep with her boyfriend. So am I supposed to, or my dad got me pregnant and wants me to get an abortion. So I'm a Christian. Does that mean I have to do what they say? And when they asked their leaders at this conference, the leaders said, you just do what your parents tell you and trust yourself to God. And I think that really bothers me. The guy is still out there. He's still teaching those things. The fat exception that would shut that whole chain of command thing down is what Peter and John said in the book of Acts chapter 5 when the religious leaders told him to stop talking about Jesus. And they said, well, you're just going to have to decide whether it's better to obey God or to do what you say, but we must obey God rather than man. If the two conflict, our obligation is to obey God. There are lots of examples of this besides Peter and John there in Acts. Way back in the Old Testament, remember when all of the brightest and handsomest and most intelligent Israeli youth were kidnapped by the Babylonians and taken away, and they never saw their country ever again. They were taken away. They were thrown into Babylonian schools, Babylonian society to absorb Babylonian culture. Four of them were absolutely exceptional young people. One was Daniel. One was Shadrach. The others, Meshach and Abednego. And when they were told by Nebuchadnezzar. He made a big statue and he said, I'm God. I know you think your God is God, but he's not. I'm God. You must bow down and worship me. And they said, no stinking way. There's no way we're going to do that. He tried that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I love what they said. He created this furnace that was so hot that the people that threw miscreants into the furnace were killed themselves. That's how hot it was. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing there, and he says, this is your last chance. Worship me, or you go into the furnace. And I love what they said. They said, now, O king, you have to know this. Our God is able to get us out of this mess. He is able to get us out of your clutches. I know you think you're God. Our God's bigger than you. And he's able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship anybody else. We're not going to worship you. And you know the story. They got thrown into the fire. People who were looking in because it seemed like nothing was happening, and they looked in and they saw four people, not three people. And they said, the fourth one looks like a god. And when they came out, their clothes weren't burned. The only thing burned were the ropes that were tying them, and they didn't even smell like smoke. So they disobeyed a direct government order from the king, because in order to obey it, they would have had to disobey God. You shall have no gods before me. You know, the same thing happened with Daniel, thrown into a lion's den for the same reason. Now, lest you think that is far away, 3 days ago, in the national news services, it was announced that ISIS has put out a decree to all of the Christians in Syria and in Iraq, and there's a lot of them, that they either convert to Islam or they will be put to death with a sword. That's this week. It's still out there. Pray for those people, that they'll have the courage to do the right thing. It will cost them their life. It's cost many people their lives, many martyrs who would rather die than renounce the name of Jesus, even when the king told them to do it. So obviously there are exceptions. I was thinking of one the other day because I loved that. I loved the presentation of the beginning of our country in that film series from John Adams. I just loved it. I loved everything about that. But when it came to the point where the founding fathers were trying to finally draft a declaration of our independence from King George in England, the only people that had a problem with it were the Quakers. And there were a number of Quakers in legislative positions in parts of the early colonies. And their contention with what they knew King George was a tyrant. They knew that there was no religious freedom under him. They knew that in the colonies where they lived, there was a much better chance of them living their lives for God. But here, their point of contention was this verse that we just read. The reason they were reluctant to sign the Declaration of Independence is they said, he is our ruler. We have to submit to him. They said, can't we all get together? I remember I got chills when I watched this. They said, can't we all get together and pray for him? Can't we just protest? Can't we send him a letter and tell him, you know? But they couldn't bring themselves as an act of conscience to rebel against that authority. And it was purely as a matter of conscience for here. They would rather try everything else first. That's who started our country. I'm glad they signed that declaration. The reason they were eventually convinced was that they believed that the only way that they could live in complete freedom to worship God was if something else was started that was based on God's principles. They didn't believe that was ever going to happen under King George. They had to be dragged almost kicking and screaming to sign that document because of their fervency in wanting to follow the scripture. God bless them. I'm so grateful that they had that kind of backbone. Is rebellion against government ever justified? Based on everything that we've looked at, we're only in verse 1, and the exceptions that we looked at, the best thing I read on this, I'll just quote it to you. It says, if a citizen has a choice, that's the operative word, if a citizen has a choice between two governments, the right thing to do would be to choose and promote the government that is most legitimate in God's eyes, the government which would best fulfill God's purposes for governments. I'll just let you ponder that. I have noticed in American elections, in election year, everybody says they're a Christian. Everybody. And it's obvious they're just trying to get the Christian vote because it's a huge voting block. And I think we have to have more brains than to fall for that and make decisions and make our votes based on what did God intend government to be, and who's going to do that, and I'll support them. That's the end of my political speech. So where am I? Verse 2, consequently, whoever rebels against authority is rebelling against what God instituted, with the obvious exception of when it would require you disobeying God to obey them. Those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves, verse 2 says. And I want to say something. I said this last night, so I'm pleased to hear me correctly. I don't always say things clearly. I've thought about it and pondered how to say this. If, like the Christians in Syria, in Iraq today, if that is a threat that's going to be followed through, that if they don't convert to Islam, they will be put to death, then when they make that choice, they will be making a choice that brings that judgment upon themselves. It will be by their choice. You can't blame the other people. You could blame the other people for giving them that dilemma, but there are certain choices, folks, that we make that are going to cost something to do what's right. And I don't think there's enough of that going around. I think in context, people who are just rebellious against authority and then suffer for it, you say, look, you're just bringing that on yourself. If you had not rebelled, you wouldn't be suffering these consequences. But there's a flip side to that coin. And that's to say, am I going to do what's right because it's right, even if it costs me? And that is the Christian way. Verse 3, rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but only for those who do wrong. And of course, the obvious exception to that would be evil rulers who don't care about right and wrong. But generally, that is true. You shouldn't have to be afraid of your rulers if you're doing what's right. However, there are evil rulers who don't see themselves subject to God, and God will judge them. They will have to answer to him. As a side note about God used this verse in my life one time, he showed me that every time I saw a cop car in my rearview mirror or I went past one that was a speed trap, I started feeling panic. And the first thing I would do is I would check to see if I was speeding. And it's interesting because when the first time that happened, I was actually in a Bible study where Pastor Chuck was teaching Romans, and we read this verse, and he just flipped right through it, but it just went right into my heart like an arrow. And it's like the Lord said, son, you don't have to be afraid of policemen if you're going speed limit. Just drive the speed limit, and that whole thing is just totally not going to be a worry. So I've been doing that. I can't even think of how long, 15 years maybe, since I've had a speeding ticket. I thank God for cruise control. But I've had cruise control on and seen lights flash behind me, and my heart starts pounding. And I'm thinking, and I'm looking down and thinking, I'm not speeding. I'm still afraid. And then he goes on past me. But it's just, that's a Bob thing. these verses were like they were written for me, these two statements in verse 3. The second one I find funny. You want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Well, do what's right, and you'll actually be commended. And that is generally true. It's not always true that doing the right thing, you get commended for it. It's interesting if you look at the history of the early church. They attracted attention because of their adherence to this kind of teaching. They just stood out. They stood it out in a society where everybody hated their rulers. Christians should be the best citizens. We should. I believe that's our mandate in the Bible. It's a good witness to our world. Verse 4, the one in authority is God's servant for your good. Once again, that's God's purpose for human government. That's what God created human government for. They're supposed to be serving your good. Our founding fathers certainly had that in their mind when they started with our Constitution. It's degenerated over the years, and there's been all kinds of other reasons why laws are passed, but the foundation of it was for this very reason. Let's put these authorities, these laws, in power so that the good that God wants for people can be put in place. And because that's true, people in authority are accountable to God for abusing their authority, and God will hold them accountable. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, it says in the same chapter, back in chapter 12. If you do wrong, you should be afraid. NIV said, if you do wrong, be afraid. But when I looked up the verbs, it's saying this is something that you should feel fear when you do wrong. So I wrote in my margins, vent. I have two places here where I vent, okay? Here's my vent. When a human government fails to institute fear in wrongdoers, they have failed God's purpose for government, and society suffers. Criminals should be afraid of doing wrong. Would you say that in our society they are? Pretty much they're not, because our justice system is so tied up with loopholes that they don't think they're going to have to pay for what they do. But the function of government was that if you do wrong, you should be afraid to do wrong. And in some societies, the people are, and it used to be even in our society that people were. Rulers do not bear, verse 4, continuing, rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. The word sword is just speaking of lethal force. Lethal force to protect citizens and lethal force to punish criminals. Both were instituted by God. Capital punishment was instituted by God after, you probably studied this, Wayne, and you're through the Bible series, after the flood. God gave humans the right in order to protect citizens to use lethal force to protect them and to use lethal force to punish those that were a danger to society. Not a popular position, especially in certain liberal churches. It is history. However, Jesus gave us a different perspective regarding the way Christians were supposed to live. They are God's servants, agents of God's wrath, that is those that have the sword, to bring punishment upon the wrongdoer. Here's my second vent. Once again, when government fails to justly punish evildoers, they are failing in the duty that God gave them in their office. And society suffers. Can you imagine? No police force, no military. Can you imagine? Well, just look at places in the world where it's virtually non-existent. Human beings, if you probably figured it out, human beings are not basically good. They're not. And people who want to hold that philosophical point of view are have their heads in the sand. So this is all talking about why God instituted certain things in human government. And he's applying it to the Christians. And he said, look, you know, you shouldn't have to be afraid of your leaders if you're doing what's right. If you're doing wrong, you should be afraid. And it's, once again, if you're rebelling against an authority that God established, then that's God that you're fighting against, and you don't want to be doing that. And verse 5, he says, that's why it's necessary to submit to authorities, not just because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. I want to talk about this for a minute. Every parent that is a godly parent wants their children to do what's right because it's right. That's your goal. That's your ideal. If they will not do what's wrong because they're afraid of being punished, you're glad they're not doing what's wrong. But no parent, no godly parent could be satisfied with that. You don't just want them to avoid evil because they'll be punished. There's always that thing lurking in the back of their mind. Well, what if nobody catches them doing it? And they realize that there aren't going to be any consequences, and there are people, and they become people who choose to do evil. What you want for your child is for them to do the right thing simply and purely because it's the right thing. That is the way God wants. That's God's goal for us. That's why the kind of legalistic church that I was raised in just doesn't work. As soon as people get out from under any kind of accountability, they just go do what it was they always wanted to do, but they could. It's like the former Soviet Union when it all broke up and people started killing each other. They wanted to for about 75 years, but the Soviets ruled over it and prevented it. God's desires that we would be people who do what's right out of conscience, for conscience' sake. Another thing I wanted to say about submitting as a matter of conscience. It was so good, I just wrote it down verbatim from one of my commentaries. Christian obedience to the state is never blind obedience. We obey with the eyes of our conscience wide open. Isn't that good? We're not just zombies that go along and whatever the state says. No, we're told to do what's right many places. Jesus certainly was our example because of our conscience. And our eyes are always wide open. Verse 6 continues the same train of thought. This is also why you pay taxes. And this, as I said earlier, refers to the not just doing something because of the fear of punishment, but as a matter of conscience. Is that why you pay taxes? It's supposed to be. Sorry. Most of us pay taxes because we're afraid not to. But if it's a matter of conscience, it's a different thing. I'll tell you something that helped me. I'm just going to have to vent about Maine. We have the highest tax burden of any state. And as far as I'm concerned, unless you're from Somalia, you get the least amount of benefit for all of your tax dollars in this state. So every time I have to pay tax to Maine, I am just spitting mad. And first of all, the Lord said, that's not a really good attitude, son. And then he gave me something to focus on. He gave me some people that I love with all my heart who benefit from social programs that the state of Maine provides. And he said, just think of it as you're giving this money to them. And all of a sudden, you know what? Took the whole stink and nastiness out of it. So I'm writing that check, and I'm thinking, here goes some health care. Here goes some programs that the state will provide that hopefully my friends will benefit from. So it's a matter of conscience to do it, not just because we're afraid of getting caught. Verse 6.5 is, I'm going to get a lot of mileage out of it, okay? This is why you pay taxes, because the authorities are God's servants. Do they think they're God's servants? No. Does God think they're his servants? Absolutely. So what does that mean? That implies that government is supposed to use the revenue that they collect in a way that matches God's purposes for that authority being in power, i.e. protection of the citizens, orderly society, all of those kinds of things. That means that if they don't use that revenue money for those reasons, they're accountable to God. He will judge them for it. And that helps me as well. It's like the whole forgiveness thing, where you're just taking all that burden off your shoulder and you're sticking it over on God and you're saying, God, you deal with it. I'm just not going to hold it. I'm going to do what you tell me to do, and then I'm not going to try to be Mr. Justice. I'm not going to try to demand my rights. I'm just going to give that to you. And if this system is corrupt, and it is in many places, people who hold those offices will be judged by God, because that's not what he intended for human government. Does that help you? It helps me. Verse 7, give to everyone what you owe them. Verse 8 is a restatement of that. And it's gotten taken completely out of context, and I'm going to wait till I get to verse 8 to do it. But let's take it for what it says. Give to everyone what you owe them. Do you remember when Jesus' enemies tried to catch him in a trap and hopefully get him arrested or kicked out of town? And they just asked one simple little innocuous question, and then they said, we have a question, teacher. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And they thought they had Jesus. They thought they had him trapped, because if he said, yes, it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, the people would have rebelled. The people hated paying taxes to Caesar. Caesar would have liked it. Rome would have liked it. So they would have had him if he'd answered, yes, it's okay. If he said, no, it's not okay, the people would have jeered, but he would have been arrested by Rome, because they arrested everybody that promoted the non-payment of taxes. So they thought they had him. I just love how he weaseled out of it. He says, anybody got a coin? Somebody tossed him a coin, knows he had to ask for one. And he held up that coin and he flipped it over and he says, whose picture is that? Whose image is that? And they said, Caesar's. I can just see him smiling. He flips that coin back to the guy and he says, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. There's two sides of that statement. There's two obligations, one to the government and the other to God. What belongs to him? Am I giving that to him? Am I giving the government what belongs to them? And then he enumerates four things that fall under the category of give everyone what you owe them. The first one is, if you owe taxes, pay taxes. I have a really good accountant. I've had him for 35 years now. His name is Kim. And in his office, he's a Christian, in his office, right above his desk, is a plaque that says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but not one penny more and not one penny less. You got to love that in an accountant. He said, look, I am not going to help you cheat the government. Let's get that straight. I'm not going to find loopholes so that you don't have to pay tax that you owe. You're going to pay every penny that you owe because, you know, I'm a Christian. But you're not going to have to pay one more penny than you owe. I'm going to dig for every deduction that's legal and legitimate that I can find. God bless him. Revenue, if you owe revenue, then give revenue. And that, things like sales tax and stuff fall under that category. If you have an exemption, like currently the church does, I'm not expecting that to last very much longer. I think churches are not going to be tax exempt pretty soon. There's already people trying to push that bill through Congress. God will still take care of us, and things that aren't of God will be shut down and sold, and God's kingdom isn't going to suffer if we have to pay taxes. But if you have a legitimate exemption, then you don't owe that. And so that doesn't apply to you. If you owe respect, then give respect. I'll just say this bluntly. There is no excuse for disrespect toward authorities amongst Christians. There just isn't any. It's just not. I just look at Jesus, and I just look at the way that he was. If you owe honor, then give honor. And here's the way that I do this. I heard somebody say this, and it really helped me. And it said, if you follow what is being said here, what it's saying is honor the office, even if you can't honor the person that's holding the office. If they don't deserve, if they're crooks, at least honor the office. Are there any examples of that in Scripture? Oh, yes, there are many, believe it or not. Two that pop into my mind are David and Saul. David had been anointed king by God. Saul was the standing king. He was so jealous, he chased David around with 20,000 soldiers to put David to death. There was a point, unknowingly, where Saul walked into a cave to go to the bathroom and had no idea that David and some of his men were hiding in that same cave. And Saul stood within a sword's reach of David, and his men were urging him to kill Saul and get them all in safety again by getting rid of this guy that's trying to kill you. And David said, I will not touch God's anointed. What courage that took. He just said, yeah, I do not respect the person that's holding that office, but I respect the office. I respect the office because God established it, and I respect him. And that takes courage as well. And we'll close with verse 8. The King James Bible says, owe no man anything. That is very misleading. If you looked up the verb tense, you would see that the NIV is much more faithful to what the Greek renders. And I love that. It's the only English translation that is. All of the other ones miss it, even the Amplified Bible, strangely. It is the negative of a continuous action verb. So it means do not continue to owe any man anything. And the word owe is the word for a moral obligation, not just a financial obligation. So what does it mean? People who teach out of the King James Bible and get really, man, they just get... There are churches right now around us that teach that if you have a mortgage, it's a sin. If you have credit cards, it's a sin. That if you borrow money, it's a sin. And this is the scripture they use. They use it incorrectly, and if they happen to look up the word and the verb tense, they would come to the same conclusion that the NIV translators did. This means to pay your debts. If you have debts, it means do not leave them unpaid. It goes right back to verse 7 where he says, pay everything, give everyone that you... What does it say? Give everyone what you owe them. Same thing. It's just restating that same statement. It does not mean don't incur debt. I've heard it taught that way. It does not mean don't borrow money. I've heard it taught that way. If you want to teach that being in debt or borrowing money is ungodly, you can't use this verse to do it because you simply have to be unfaithful to the Greek text. Jesus himself permitted borrowing money. Check me out. It's in Matthew. It's on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't hear many sermons on it. Matthew 5:42. And look that up, and he's just saying, if somebody comes to you to borrow money, and he uses a word in Greek, danezo, which means to lend or to borrow at interest, money. He said, if somebody comes to you and wants to borrow money, don't turn them away. And that the flip side of that coin is if you go to somebody to borrow money, they shouldn't turn you away. So Jesus is apparently saying it's not a sin to borrow money. Now, all that being said, there's one big however, and it's found in Proverbs 22:7. And Proverbs 22:7 says, the borrower is a slave to the lender. Does that mean it's a sin to borrow money? No, it doesn't. It just means if you can stay out of debt of any kind, it's a good thing. Your life will be a lot freer. So did that do that okay? If you want to argue over the wording in the King James Bible, you're just not going to be able to stand up in court. Every Greek word study and commentary that I read that used the Greek agrees with the NIV. There are some very famous people, I have to say, people like Hudson Taylor and Charles Spurgeon, who believed that it was wrong to ever get in debt. And that was the matter of their conscience. The interesting thing is they did not use this verse. You just can't. They use the ones in Proverbs that just say it's a bad idea. And they said, if it's a bad idea, and if I'm going to be a slave to whoever I'm borrowing money from, that's it. I'm not going to borrow money. But Jesus did permit it, Matthew 5:42. So that's the truth. Let the chips fall where they may. Let no debt remain outstanding except, that's a big fat word in this statement, except the debt, the continuing debt, if you use the proper verb tenses, the continuing debt to love one another. And what is that saying? That is saying there's one debt. You should pay off every debt that you have. But there's one that's never going to be paid off, and that's our moral obligation. That's what the word debt means, our moral obligation to love each other. That one's never paid off. That's never paid in full. By the way, if you have a contract with someone, like I do with the bank, that says over a period of X number of years, on the first of the month, you will pay this money you borrowed, you will pay it back with interest to us at X number of dollars per month. As long as I am paying that at the prescribed time, I'm not violating anything that Scripture teaches. One other point Gail Irwin pointed out. By the definition of a debt, if I owe less money than my home is worth, it's not a debt. It's an investment, which is interesting by definition. Yeah, so it doesn't even fall into the category if you want to even call it a debt. It's the whole equity thing and all of that. And then the last statement, which is the setting us up for next time. Whoever is loving others, and it's the continuous action verb tense in Greek, whoever is always loving others has fulfilled the law. And then he's going to go on to describe some more of that. Remember, that's what he's been talking about for most of chapter 12, what it looks like, what agape love looks like. So I got through some controversial subjects that actually caused some people in the past to leave our church, and that's okay. I think I've got good ground to stand on. I think God's word's pretty clear. So don't anybody go and say, Pastor Bob told you to all go out and get in debt, because that is not what I said. And I tell you, I have prayed over credit applications. Oh, God, please let this go through. And 6 months later, saying, what have I done? Oh, God, get me out of this. So I think that you should be very prayerful about entering into any kind of an obligation. But these scriptures that are often taught as it's a sin to borrow money. You just, that is not going to stand up under scrutiny to what is being faithful to God's word. Yeah. Jesus said the same thing. Remember, he said all of the law and the prophets, all of it could be summed up in two things. All of the God side of the law, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. All of the human relationship side of the law, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus said, you do that, you fulfilled the heart of what all of the law concerning human relationships is. So Jesus said the same thing. He said all of these things, actually. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord, and I pray that those who disagree with statements I've made tonight, Lord, would at least examine, truly examine. We want to follow your guidelines, Lord. I do not want to be following human judgment. That's proven it can't be trusted, including mine. We thank you for your word, Lord. We ask for the grace and the strength to live it out in these days, this country, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Did I make it?